Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you would like to learn more about Jesus and the Jewish festivals, you can find additional teachings, articles, audio files, and resources on our website. Visit BethEmmanuel.org/festivals.
Turn to Revelation chapter 20, coming to the end of the book. I was talking with one of the women of our congregation earlier this week who said she hasn't been out on a Wednesday night for a long time because she said she's just burned out on Revelation. Yeah, well, imagine how I feel. Well, it has been a long time. It's been sort of a long run, but we're coming up on the end and we've just gotten to the good part. In fact, this part's so much the good part that you may remember when we first began the Wednesday night services 2 years ago or whatever it was, we kicked it off with a series called Satan in Chains. Yeah, you remember that? Okay. Not so long ago, actually, really. Satan in Chains, and that really was Revelation chapter 20 and the discussion of what's going on in Revelation 20. So we've actually been over this material already, so is there anything else that you would like to talk about tonight? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Instead, we're just going to work through the chapter. But before we start, I want to speak to you about the distinction between the kingdom and the world to come. This is a distinction which is easily lost on Bible readers because it's not clear. It's something that you learn from careful study of Jewish exegesis and something that you learn from careful study of the New Testament. In fact, in a lot of Christian eschatology, things are so fuzzy that everything just kind of gets lumped together into one category called heaven. Pearly gates, streets of gold, Jesus comes back, heaven, that sort of thing. But from the perspective of the apostles, we're really trying to reconcile two different types of prophecies that we find in the Bible. One type of prophecy is a prophecy that speaks of a reestablished Davidic house and kingdom of Israel ruling over the nations. And this is the most common type of prophecy about the end times that we find in the Bible. Most of the prophecies about what's going to happen in the future have to do with this restoration of the kingdom of Israel and the state of world peace that will ensue, a universal world peace, and how there will be miraculous fertility in that day and age, and the lion and the lamb and so on, and every man under his own vine and fig tree. It's an idyllic, utopian view of the future. Okay, but it's this future in this world with these people in this form. The other type of prophecy pertains to a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll look at some of these prophecies, and seems to hint towards a more spiritualized future existence. And so, in order to reconcile these two very different types of visions of the future, the sages began to suggest that we are looking at two different coming eras, the Messianic era, or also called the days of Messiah, that is the days when King Messiah reigns on the throne of David in the holy city Jerusalem over this present world, over this current world, Olam Hazeh, this present world. And then the other era, the other eschatological end times future era, is called Olam Haba, that is the world to come, when the creation itself is renewed, signified by the resurrection of the dead. That this current existence of the temporal and the physical and the material is going to be revitalized and transformed. Not destroyed and spiritualized completely, but Rather, something is going to be changed and corrected, and that is the world to come. So it's important for us to have this distinction in mind. The kingdom, life goes on pretty much as it always has, with some major political changes. It'd be one way to think about it. And some major environmental changes. That's the kingdom. That's the messianic era, the days of Messiah, that we also call the millennium. The world to come, Olam Haba, is the new heavens and the new earth. And the sages say in the Talmud, a couple of times, they say, all of the prophets prophesied only for the messianic era. But regarding the world to come, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard what Hashem has prepared. And of course, you're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul makes reference to this teaching as well. Okay, enough about that. I think it was just necessary to establish that before we dive into the chapter. Revelation chapter 20, we're picking up the story right after the coming of our Messiah. May he come speedily soon in our lifetimes. Right after the coming of Messiah and the defeat of the armies of Gog and Magog, the nations that had come up to lay siege to Jerusalem and the Jewish people. So the Messiah has come, he's planted his feet on the Mount of Olives, he's spoken, he's struck them with the sword of his mouth, he's crushed them with the rod of iron, he said death, and the armies have fallen before him, and then the birds came, right? So that's where we left off. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Two things here, an abyss and a chain, while there's an angel. So that's three things. But the angel has a key to the abyss, which we already have seen opened once already in the book of Revelation. If you remember back to Revelation chapter 9, when the abyss was opened and these evil creatures came up out of the abyss. Abaddon and his armies were released from the abyss in order to work all sorts of havoc on the world. And at that time, we learned the function of the abyss as essentially God's prison house, God's dungeon. That's what the abyss is for. And so, when the angel came down and opened the abyss and let out Abaddon, it was for a specific purpose, but Abaddon belongs in the abyss. Likewise, now we see an angel and he's got a key to the abyss. That's why it has a lock on it. You don't want what's in the abyss getting out of the abyss. And so the angel comes down. Why has he got a key to the abyss? Because he's going to open the abyss to make a deposit. And the deposit that's going into the abyss is the Satan, the adversary. And that's what the chain is for. And if you'll remember when we studied Satan in chains, the idea of Satan in chains, that this concept actually comes from the legends about the watchers, the angels, that is the angels, that consorted with the daughters of men back in Genesis, consorted with the daughters of men and begat the Nephilim, and the watchers were imprisoned by the angels. The Lord sent angels to, these are fallen angels, the watchers. And the Lord sent Gabriel and his mighty angels to chain them up and put them in the abyss. And so we have a few texts on that. We could look at 1 Enoch 54 if you had it in your Bibles, but you don't. So instead we're going to go look at 2 Peter. This is chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," these are those fallen angels I was speaking of, "but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. All right, that's the reference. There's several others scattered around. Another one in Peter, another one in Jude, but you get the idea. We don't have to belabor the point. The good news is that Satan is to be similarly bound, chained up, and dropped in there for the duration, it says, of the kingdom. So he comes holding the key of the abyss, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Remember, why are we getting every specific name? This is almost, and it's laid out as an exorcism text. You want to hit every name. It's just stylized as an exorcism text. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So there can be no confusion here and no way to wiggle out of these chains. We know who we're talking about. And bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Which is his main job, is deceiving the nations. Which makes a lot of sense out of the headlines in the news. I'll tell you, I am continually bewildered by how the world is able to get things so completely backwards. But this explains it. That's Satan's job, to deceive the nations, particularly regarding Israel and the Jewish people. This comes from Psalm 2. I'm going to turn to Psalm 2. We've been to Psalm 2 so many times as we talk about Gog and Magog, because it is the Gog and Magog Psalm. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So who is it that's getting these nations into an uproar and to devise a vain thing and getting them to take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, and getting them to take counsel together? This is his job. He's deceiving the nations. And of course, he deceives individuals as well. He deceives us on an individual level. He is the spiritual poison in our being. And so he's got that whole influence. His influence is going to be removed for 1,000 years. So we can see what the world should be like, and that is the kingdom. However, it goes on, it says, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so, in the Satan in chains, teaching, the question that I wanted to answer through that teaching is, why? If you've got the devil in chains and in the abyss, why would you unchain him and let him go? And if you remember the answer that we came to, we had to explore it from a lot of different perspectives. But one of the answers that we came to, that we arrived at, was that it was necessary, if you're going to have people alive during the era of the kingdom, that they should also have the opportunity to accrue merit. And they can't accrue merit when there's no temptation to do otherwise. There's no merit in being meritorious when there's no other options. So that was one of the answers that we arrived at, just a fraction of the teaching. If you didn't get to hear the Satan in Chains teaching, I encourage you to get a copy of it. Anyway, it goes on in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. when it says, I saw thrones, this should trigger in your mind Daniel chapter 7, right? We've been to that passage how many times through the course of this class? I mean, that one keeps coming up over and over again. Just for good measure, I'm going to go again. Going to give it another run. You don't have to turn there. I'll just go get it for you, and I'll read it to you. Do you know why you should always have your Bible, though, and be turning along with me? Because it's a lost art. Because we're the last generation of people who are carrying our Bibles around with us and knowing how to turn to such and such and such and such. That's why. I kept looking until thrones were set up. So that's our text, Daniel 7:9. I looked and thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. That's the text. It's a vision of the day of judgment, and that's what we've got going on here in Revelation chapter 20, is the day of judgment. But there's a problem with this day of judgment. Is this the day of judgment for everyone? No, because that's going to be coming later in the chapter, 1,000 years later, in fact, in the chapter. So what are these thrones that are being set in place? And Rabbi Lichtenstein answers this question. He says, well, first of all, who's sitting on these thrones? Probably the 24 elders. So we're probably looking at 24 thrones. And he goes with the suggestion that the 24 elders who are around the throne of Hashem are the 12 tribal heads, so the 12 sons of Jacob, and the 12 apostles. And he says, and he cites for that text, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which is something the master said to the 12 apostles. So here's an opportunity for a fulfillment of that. And who's being judged here? But actually, we see that there's a resurrection that takes place. These are being judged worthy of the kingdom. This is his suggestion. This is what he says. So it's a question of entering the kingdom. That's this first judgment. So it says, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Remember these souls from around the altar who had been crying out, how long, O Lord? Because of their testimony of Jesus, because of they had testified before the tribunals. And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, those who had not bowed down to Caesar, had not received the brand on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with the Messiah, with Christ, for 1,000 years. First, let's deal with 1,000 years, and then we'll deal with the resurrection. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan was chained up for 1,000 years. Where's this 1,000 years coming from? This is a component in Jewish eschatology that relates to the Sabbath. On the idea that, it says in the Psalms, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. A day to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And this is quoted. This is Psalm 90, verse 4. It's quoted in 2 Peter 3:8 as well, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. All right? And so the idea, and this is just one idea that comes out of Jewish eschatology. If we had the time to sit and page through that section of the Talmud, we'd see there's several different eschatological schemes that were proposed. But this is the one the apostles went with. The idea is that each of the 6 days of the week, 6 days of creation, correspond to a millennium of redemptive history, of, so, 6,000 years. And, you know, on the Jewish calendar, we're in the year 5777 right now. So it doesn't correspond precisely to historical reckoning, but this is how Jewish tradition has counted the years. Anyway, so we're not even through these 6,000 years yet, according to the Jewish reckoning. But the idea is then that each of these is 1,000, and there's 6 days, and then the seventh day is the Sabbath rest. And that is the kingdom, the 1,000 years of the Sabbath rest. And so the kingdom is a picture of, the Sabbath is a picture of the kingdom, and so forth. So I have a text here to show you that this was a teaching in the, among the early believers. And this is a text from Barnabas, the apocryphal epistle of Barnabas, which is early second century, very early second century. In fact, written around, written between the wars, between the Jewish revolt and the Bar Kokhba revolt. Attend, my children, to the meaning of this expression. He finished in 6 days. This implies that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years. For a day is with him 1,000 years. And he himself testifies, saying, behold, today will be as 1,000 years. Therefore, my children, in 6 days, that is, in 6,000 years, all things will be finished, and he rested on the seventh day. This means, when his son, coming again, shall destroy the time of the wicked man, and judge the ungodly, and change the sun and the moon and the stars, then he shall truly rest on the seventh day. All right, there you go. That's the eschatology. 1,000 years. Big round number. 1,000 years. Long, long time. Second thing is the resurrection. In the eschatology of the apostles, we see that there are actually two different resurrection events. Maimonides says this is one of the principles of Jewish belief, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. But he doesn't want to get specific. He says, when the Holy One, blessed be, he wills it. He says, whenever. I'm not going to try to work out the details. The apostles try to work out the details for us. They say, yes, there will be a resurrection of the dead, and we'll tell you when. Before the kingdom and after the kingdom. So they split it into two different resurrections. Just like we split into the kingdom and the world to come, we find that there's a resurrection for the kingdom and a resurrection for the world to come. How does this work? It works like this. There was an argument in the days of the apostles that extended into the days of the sages, an argument over who's going to be resurrected. Is it just the righteous that are going to be resurrected? And various proof texts were marshaled to say, yes, it's the righteous who will be resurrected. Or is it everyone who's going to be resurrected? The wicked and the righteous. So the solution, let's have both. Yes. So what we have is at the beginning of the kingdom, the resurrection of the righteous, and then at the beginning of the world to come, the resurrection of everyone. So we'll call the first one the resurrection of the righteous, or in Revelation, it's the resurrection of the martyrs who have specifically attained this. But that's not to the exclusion of the other righteous. It's just they're in. Then the general resurrection. We call it the general resurrection. So I want to show you that this isn't just an idea in Revelation. Paul makes reference to the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. But I want to show you something in John that has always stuck out to me. John chapter 5, where Yeshua teaches two resurrections. John 5, he says in verse 24, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Whenever he says eternal life, that means the resurrection. That doesn't mean being a spirit in heaven after you die. Because that's not eternal life. That's life after death, I guess, but it's not, when he says eternal life, he means the resurrection. Alright, so truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in him, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So according to this first statement, he says, he who hears my word, he who believes the one who sent me, has this eternal life. And an hour is coming when the dead will hear my voice, and then they'll rise to eternal life. All right. So this is the resurrection of the righteous. Okay? The righteous, those who are in Messiah. Then he goes on and says in verse 28, don't be surprised at this. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So you see this? Isn't this remarkable? John chapter 5, two different resurrection events in the teaching of Yeshua. So how's that going to play out? Revelation tells us how that's going to play out. The resurrection of the righteous comes at the beginning of the kingdom. The resurrection, the general resurrection of everyone comes after the kingdom. So let's read on in Revelation 20. So it says, they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. To have a part in the first resurrection means to have attained the kingdom, which was the central thrust of Yeshua's teaching. He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first to enter the kingdom of heaven. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years, which is a reference. They will be priests of God. Reference to Isaiah 61:6. You shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of your God, and you shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Prophecy from Isaiah. All right. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, this is confusing to people because people read this and say, oh, now that's the war of Gog and Magog. And I've been, this whole time, been saying that the war of Gog and Magog takes place before the kingdom, before the 1,000 years. Here it says at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released, he deceives the nations again, and raises them up, and this is against Jerusalem, to go up and make war against Jerusalem, and this is Gog and Magog. Well, the answer is, based on the prophecies of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 37 and 38, Ezekiel 37 and 38, every time the nations go up to make war against the Jewish people, it's called Gog and Magog. And in fact, the gematria for Gog and Magog is 70, which is the number for all nations, the 70 nations. So Gog and Magog is just a term for when all nations go to war against Jerusalem. So, Satan gathers them from the four corners of the earth, which is interesting because this is a prophecy of Messiah, that Messiah comes to gather the exiles from the four corners of the earth. Now Satan comes and gathers the nations from the four corners of the earth together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So what you have here with this second battle of Gog and Magog is based upon Psalm 2 once again. If you go back to Psalm 2, you don't have to go back to Psalm 2. But if you were to go back to Psalm 2, you would see that it says that when the nations conspire together against the Lord, it says, they say, let us cast off their fetters. Let's cast off their government, in other words. And so this led to a discussion among the sages, a question among the apostles, I suppose, as well, was, does the war of Gog and Magog happen before the kingdom of Messiah or after the kingdom of Messiah? Because if it's before the kingdom of Messiah, how can they be casting off the fetters of Messiah and the Lord when his kingdom hasn't been established yet? And so in the Talmud, we come to the opinion, one of the opinions is that the war of Gog and Magog happens after the kingdom has already been established. And so this is why we have another reason for this recurrence here of this event. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. I found that just fascinating that there's these like three phases. The broad plain of the earth, I think, should be translated the broad plain of the land, Jezreel Valley. Surrounded the camp of the saints, that would be Judea, coming into Judea, and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them, which is what it says will happen in Ezekiel. And this is the closing act. This is the last scene of redemption. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. They got thrown in the last chapter. And they will be tormented day and night forever. This is the last act. Now we have the final judgment. And this is Rosh Hashanah imagery. Once again, I don't need to spend a lot of time belaboring this and teaching you about the books of the book of life and the book of death and the book of the in-between, because we learn all of this every year at the high holidays. We move now into this high holiday imagery of the final judgment. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So at the time of the judgment, it's, you know how we speak of the concealment of Hashem? The concealment of Hashem is at an end in verse 11. And when the concealment of Hashem is at an end, the physical universe snaps. It can't exist as we know it and understand it and experience it when Hashem is completely revealed. So Hashem completely is being revealed, and this is the undoing, the complete revelation of Hashem is the undoing of the created order, of the physical order. That's what it means when it says, earth and heaven fled from before his presence. There's some texts on this, this event. For example, Psalm 102, the foundation of the earth and the heavens will perish. They wear out like a garment. They will pass away, but Hashem's years have no end. Or Isaiah 51 says, lift your eyes to the heavens, look to the earth beneath. The heavens vanish, the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the salvation of Hashem is eternal. And so in Isaiah 65, it says, behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And so at the moment of the great judgment, at the moment of the judgment, at the conclusion of the Messianic era, the conclusion of the kingdom of heaven, I like to think of the Messianic era as the transition into this world to come. Now heaven and earth melt away, a new heaven and a new earth comes into being, and there is this great judgment. The great white throne of judgment. And this is the general resurrection. Those who have been raised in the first resurrection don't need to be raised again. They're already done. They've already passed through the judgment. They're already done. They're judging. They're occupying thrones at this point. But it says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small. When it says great and small, that means everyone. That's just a Hebraism. It's called Merismus. That's the name of the poetic device. Merismus, Mary Merismus. Merismus, when you have two opposites that imply the whole of everything. Like, for example, day and night, that's all the time, right? Heaven and earth, that's everywhere. They're opposite things, but they imply everything in between. So, the small and the great, that's everyone. The small and the great standing before the throne, and the books were opened. These are the books of judgment we saw in Daniel 7. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the books that are opened are the books of the deeds. The books of the deeds of these who have been raised. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if they merit it according to their deeds, then their name is going to be recorded in the book of life. If they don't, their name is recorded in the book of death, as you know from the High Holidays. And this, and where did all these dead people come from? Well, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And then they were judged. And then all the dead were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So at the conclusion of this event, this judgment, this final judgment, when it says death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire, this just means that God disposed of the concepts of death and Hades. They no longer exist. It no longer is part of the universe. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Anyway, the safe bet is with Messiah, allegiance to King Messiah. And we're to be seeking the kingdom. We're to be seeking the Messianic era. And to have a share in that first resurrection. And those who are hidden in him will be raised with him.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, do us a favor and share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.